And I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John, chapter 15. As we look at this, let's look back at verse 11. I'll start, begin reading this allegory from verse 11. This is the word of the Lord, John, chapter 15, verse 11. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I do not call you servants, for the servant does not know what his Lord does, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known to you." And our text for today, verse 16. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever ye ask, ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that ye love one another." And dear Heavenly Father, it's our prayer that you would speak your word to your people today. That, Father, the words that I speak would not be my own, but would be that of your Holy Spirit. I ask you, Lord God, that you would give the unction of your Spirit here in the words that are brought forth, that your words would pierce the ears and the hearts and the minds of your people. That, Lord, you would use me today as your vessel, that your purposes would be accomplished, that we might bear fruit. That your word, O Lord God, as the word abides in us, that it would fulfill its purpose in the bringing forth of fruit in our lives. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us today. In Christ's name, we ask these things. Amen. Jesus Christ chooses his friends for a very specific purpose. He says so here, to bear fruit and so glorify God. If you ponder this for a minute and think about it on a human level, you can ask the question, what kind of friendship is this? What kind of friendship is it where there is such an expectation attached to it? I mean, if we thought of our human relationships and our human friendships, we always consider them as mutual. I don't choose you to be my friend. Rather, if I choose you to be my friend, you also choose me to be your friend, or else we're not friends. It's mutual. Friendship is mutual. Imagine us going to our friends and one day saying, "I'll only be your friend if you do this for me." We'd quickly lose all of our friends, wouldn't we? Well, a disciple's friendship with God is a true friendship in every real sense of the word as we understand the word friendship. It is not a human friendship. It is not a friendship between two equals, but it is a friendship between a sinful, finite man and a perfect, holy, infinite God. We, therefore, as God's friends, can become friends only because of His grace. Only because of His sovereign grace, He chooses to make us His friends. He stoops to our low estate and considers us friends. Christ makes this implicitly clear in our text. He stops and he says, "Wait, I called you friends, yes. But don't think you chose me. You're my friends, but don't get too swelled ahead about that. Because you're only my friends and no longer my enemies because I have chosen you." The text could not be any clearer. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." We need to be reminded of this from time to time, lest we get puffed up and think that we have chosen Christ, that we chose to be his disciple, lest we boast, "I have decided to follow Jesus." No, Christ chose you. It is not an act of your will by which you're born again. John 1:13 makes it clear that it is by the will of God that we are children of God. And Christ makes it clear here. In fact, he nails it on both ends, a double statement. "You have not chosen me," but he doesn't leave it there. "You have not chosen me," but he confirms it, "but I have chosen you." In the preparation of messages, there's a number of different Bible commentaries that I would use in reading. And occasionally, I often turn to one Arminian Bible commentator who was very strong in understanding the Greek. And he describes in beautiful terms the call of the disciple, how all disciples are called to bear fruit, how apart from Christ, all disciples can do nothing. And he recognizes this, and he recognizes that the bearing of fruit, that is loving one another, and all these commands were not only to the 11 disciples, but to all disciples that would follow after them. And we see this in John chapter 17, when Jesus prays not only for these, but those who would follow after their word. Well, in John 15, 16, where Jesus tells his disciples specifically that he has chosen them, this one commentator states, this could not refer to all disciples, but only to the 11. All the other words refer to all disciples, but now he's chosen you, that can only refer to the 11. And it's that kind of inconsistent thinking that I think that kind of brings a presupposition to Scripture that actually only proves the case, to me at least, and I hope that you'd consider this, that it's nothing more than the stubborn will of man that resists the truth of God's election. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, there seems to be an inveterate prejudice in the human mind against this doctrine. And although most other doctrines will be received by professing Christians, some with caution and others with pleasure, yet this one seems to be most frequently disregarded and discarded. You know, it all goes back to Genesis chapter 1. The battle for sovereignty, whose word is going to prevail, whose will is going to prevail. Satan lies to Eve and says, eat of the fruit, you'll throw off the yoke of God, you'll throw off his sovereign authority over, you'll be like him. Who is he to make the rules? That's what he's saying. Who is he to choose? What right does he have to tell you what you should eat from and what you should not eat from? Who is he to tell you how to live? Who is he to make a sovereign choice? You can be like him. You can know good and evil. You can make your own choice. But God reminds us again and again and again in the Word of God that we are his by his choice. We did not choose Jesus to be our friend. He chose us. Turn to Ephesians, book of Ephesians, chapter 1. God clearly declares that our following Christ is not something that we could ascribe to our own merits, to our own skill, to our own industry, or even to our own will, but it is to his grace alone. Yet today in many religions, men imagine, I'm talking about in Christian religions, men imagine that a friendship is founded on some kind of cooperation. The grace of God, the will of man. Jesus said, I chose you. I was not chosen by you. Paul knew this. That's why he said, I have been apprehended by God. He recognized that in the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Jesus here speaks to the 11, and he tells them that he's chosen them, and he speaks to us the same way. And he tells us not to rebuke us, but to excite us, because there is nothing that is more exciting to the soul of man than to know that you have been chosen by God solely on the account of grace. That is exciting. The purpose of Jesus telling the 11 that is to excite them, to get them ready for the work that lied ahead of them. And the more we grasp the grace of God, the more we understand that this is truly unmerited favor, unmerited, the more that we recognize the debt that we owe as a result, and the more that we're going to desire to serve him, the more we'll understand the last word of that hymn that we sung at our opening prayer, that it demands our life, our all. The more we'll understand that, the more we'll obey the duties that he commands of us. Otherwise, we're going to be ingrates. We're going to be ungrateful for undeserved grace. So the more we understand that grace, the more that we will serve. Amen. Perhaps one reason there's so many ungrateful Christians out there is that they think God owes them something. You know, they were open enough to find him. But there is nothing which ought more powerfully to kindle in us a desire for holy living, then we can acknowledge that we owe everything to God and that there is nothing of ourselves in our salvation. That's why this is important, and that's why God reminds us that both the commencement of our salvation and all of the parts, salvation is of the Lord. It all flows from undeserved mercy. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you doubt? Do you doubt that it was God alone who chose you? Do you think you had some role in finding Christ and in seeking Him? I want to look at some points from Ephesians 11, and perhaps the Lord would illuminate this truth from His Word. Listen to the Word of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 1. I'll be skipping around, but I'll try to direct you as I do. Verse 1. Paul recognizes that he's an apostle by the will of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints at Ephesus. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. You see, our choosing is that we would be holy and blameless. He's chosen us to bear fruit. Same thing Jesus said. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. You see how grace is tied to His adopting us as sons, to His foreknowing us? You see? In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. Verse 11, in Him also we have obtained. There's a passive, it's done for us. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. To that end, we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and here is where the heavenly call meets the earthly ears, you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who has given us a pledge of our inheritance with a view to redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. From the beginning of time to the end of time, the calling of election and the sealing of the Spirit. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Here's our state before He opens our eyes. And you, we want a part, here's our part. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. Again, passive, done for us. Made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He brings grace here in chapter 2. It's the same grace in chapter 1 that was tied to His choosing of us. It's the same grace here in chapter 2 by which we're saved. You see, it's grace is sovereign. It's not cooperative. That's why we can't boast. You see, that's why we can't boast, because we have nothing to do with it. And that's what verse 8 means. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of the result of works, that no one should boast. You can't boast. How can you boast? It's God's work. How can you boast? How can we boast in God's gift of grace? Saving faith is not given to us because of anything that we have done. Yet that's what we hear so often today. I'm saved. I prayed a prayer. I walked an aisle. I did this. I did that. I. That's boasting. Or on the other side, I led so-and-so to the Lord. I won such-and-such soul. That is boasting. No man comes to the Father unless the Father draw him. You led no one to Christ. Christ may have used your witness. He may have used your preaching. He may have used your words. He may have used your action. But it is He who sovereignly chooses whom His friends will be. When we're made a new creation in Christ, that is the new birth, we had about as much volition in that as the earth did when it was created by God in Christ. Look at verse 10, Ephesians 2. For we are His workmanship. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God, what? Prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that's exactly what Jesus is teaching in John chapter 15. Go back there. Go back to John chapter 15. Paul said the same thing. You're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You were created. He's not talking about there. He's talking about your salvation. You were created for Christ Jesus for good works. And those good works were prepared beforehand. Jesus says the same thing. You're my friends. You didn't choose me, but I have chosen you. And I've chosen you. Why? Why did I choose you? Why has God chosen you? Why are you His workmanship, as Paul puts it? Why are you a new creation created in Christ Jesus? Paul says, for good works that God prepared beforehand. Jesus says the same thing. Look at verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you go and what? Bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Paul said in Ephesians, God saved you by grace, and as a result, you have become His workmanship in Christ for a purpose, that is, unto good works, which He prepared beforehand. Good works which He ordained and appointed. Jesus says the same thing. I've chosen you to be my friends, to abide in me for a purpose. What's that purpose? To bear fruit that you were ordained and appointed to bear. Same thing, Jesus and Paul. Turn to Jeremiah 1. The mouth of two or three witnesses. Jeremiah 1. Paul and Jesus and the Holy Spirit throughout the Word of God agree. Christ is both the author of your election as well as your ordination to bear fruit. They are equally His work. And we see this again here in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, where God tells Jeremiah, and He commissions Jeremiah, and He tells him when this commission came about. And He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Take note there of the foreknowledge of God. I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And I have appointed you, same word, a prophet to the nations. So we see here it all, His choosing, that is His electing love upon Jeremiah. I knew you. To be known by God in the Old Testament means to be particularly loved by Him. I knew you, Jeremiah. Then I consecrated you. There's the sanctification. And then I appointed you. There's the ordination. I knew you. I sanctified you. I appointed you to bear fruit. Friends, it's all of God. Be encouraged. That's why Jesus told us this. It's only in this generation, in this age, that rubs so much against our flesh. But this is something that we could take heart in and be encouraged in, because it is He who began the good work, and He will be faithful to perfect it until the day of Christ. If you began the work, Be afraid. If it was your decision, if it was your prayer, if it was your action, be afraid. You may just one day decide to pack it up and leave. Be very afraid. But if it's in Christ alone your hope is found, take heart. You have a great reason for the hope. A great reason for the hope that is in you. If He has chosen you to be His friend, then based upon that friendship, and based upon our union with Him, He is our friend, but He's also the vine in whom we abide. He has appointed you. He has ordained you for a purpose of fruit-bearing. Back in John 15, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. Go and bring forth fruit. Notice, fruit. Does not say fruits, but singular fruit. Often when we consider the fruit of the Spirit, we know that's Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. We often think of this as being plural. However, it's significant that even when Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, he contrasts it to the works, plural, the works of the flesh earlier in Galatians chapter 5, and he contrasts the works, plural, of the flesh to the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. There is one fruit of the Spirit. We like to compartmentalize things. There is one fruit. It is singular. It is namely holiness. It is namely Christ-likeness. It cannot be compartmentalized. All of this fruit are attributes. All of these attributes, love, joy, peace, patience, are attributes of a singular fruit of God's character. In Galatians 5, Paul, again, speaks of the fruit, singular. And that can't be ignored. That's significant. Every letter of God's word is God-breathed. We sometimes think of Christians as an assortment of fruits and nuts. Some bearing love, others joy, others gentleness. You know, oh, I'm a very patient person, but faithfulness, that isn't my fruit. Let another bear that fruit. Another one in the body of Christ bear that. I'm just not that way. I'm not faithful, and I'll never be. I think we all at times have looked at the fruits of the Spirit in this way. You know, because there are indeed reality. We are weaker and stronger in areas of our lives. That's true. However, the fact that these attributes, which are really the attributes of Jesus Christ, are called fruit and not fruits, means that every vine, every branch in Christ is or will produce fruit with all of these attributes, if that fruit is going to please the Father. Why? Because Jesus Christ manifested all of these fruits. These are the fruits of His character. Look at them. Well, if you're not in Galatians 5, 22, most of you know them, but if you want to look at them, love, joy, and peace. Did not Jesus Christ manifest these, love, joy, and peace, first manifested towards the Father? Jesus Christ loved the Father. Jesus was in a joyful union with Him for all eternity. And he experienced complete peace in this unity with God, within the Godhead, for all eternity. Patience, gentleness, goodness. We see how the life of Jesus Christ demonstrated these fruits. How the patience of Christ, how long-suffering he was with his disciples. We see his gentleness with them and with children, the tender-hearted manner in which he dealt with children. We see his goodness. His goodness is testified of throughout the gospel in all the actions of Jesus Christ. His healings and his raising from the dead and all the acts of goodness. Faithfulness, meekness, and self-control, those inward qualities. Those inward qualities that became evident so clearly around the time of his crucifixion. How he was faithful to love his own unto the end, even to death on a cross. How he was meek at the time of his being brought before the councils. He was meek. He possessed an inner strength, a humility that caused him to remain silent as a sheep before his shearers. Temperance or self-control. How he sat there and permitted sinful man, who at any time he could crush, to crush him. Jesus manifested all of these fruits. And now our bearing of this fruit of Jesus Christ is now the great business of our lives as Christians. I said earlier that every vine in Christ is or will, that's important, is or will produce fruit with all of these attributes. And I said is or will because we need to understand something. Fruit bearing is a lifelong process. It is a lifelong process. Fruit is not born overnight. It develops in stages. Nature teaches this to us. A tree first puts forth a flower. That flower is fertilized. The seed is created. And then over many long months, fruit develops around that seed. As it grows, it ripens. It's a long, summer-long process until harvest time that you can pick that fruit and enjoy it. Even at times, we know the vine dresser with grapes, the husbandman needs to go up to the vine and remove fruit from the vine, particularly in the first few years of that vine, of that branch. The new branch, in the first couple of years, he has to remove the fruit because it's not ready, and if it tried to bear fruit, it would break. So he comes, and it seems severe, and he cuts away the fruit of the new branches. And this is true of Christians as well. That's why Paul warns new converts, don't be an elder. Because you're not prepared yet. You're not ready yet. There hasn't been enough pruning in your life yet. You can't bear fruit. You need years. And there are so many times we're tempted to take shortcuts to fulfill our calling. So what happens is we yield unripe fruit. It's unbecoming. It's hard. It's green. It's tasteless. God called us and appointed us to bear fruit, yes. But that process is gradual. The more mature a believer is, the more is expected of him. But we can't expect a Christian of 5 years to have the patience, gentleness, and self-control of a Christian of 20 years. Even in our text, we see a progression here of fruit bearing. In John 15:2, every branch that bears fruit, he purges, and he takes it away, and it brings forth more fruit. More fruit. Look at verse 5. And he abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. There's much fruit. And then in verse 16, finally, the culmination, you go and bring forth fruit that your fruit should remain. And that word remain there indicates eternal. It's eternal fruit. It's abiding fruit. Our Christian lives are like vines. At first, not much visible fruit. You may say, where is it? I don't see it. I don't know if I have any of these things. The husbandman is cutting away the immature fruit. Times we look at our lives, we wish there would be. Why am I not patient? Why am I not more kind, more loving? Often it's because in these very areas, the husbandman is doing the most cutting to make the strongest branch possible to bear the glorious fruit that will come in the future. Because as we grow, we can carry it. We won't get prideful about what we can bear, you see. So he begins to permit fruit to grow, first some, then more, then much, and lastly, abiding fruit. And we too often are not patient enough to permit the husbandman the right to prune away what he knows will be unfruitful. And too often we bring forth fruit that's not lasting. I think this happens quite often in ministry and with ministers. Men, perhaps called of God, run off, build their churches, settle for half-ripened fruit. They're not ready, and instead of being patient and waiting for God and His work, they take matters into their own hands. And their ministries, as a result, become very temporally focused. Instead of lasting, abiding, perpetual fruit that the disciple is called to bear, they're more interested in growing in number. This is a problem in the church today. We're more interested in growing in number than the painstaking process of being pruned. We count souls won. How many souls were won in our church? We measure success based upon decisions for Christ as opposed to abiding fruit. See, all these things are linked together. It's not a surprise that the church in its state today has also neglected the great doctrines of the faith. In many churches, one's fruit is considered as how many people you led to Christ. How many decisions did you get? I mean, how much different is that than Jehovah's Witnesses? Many ministers and churches do not care that a few of those decisions remain after 5 years. But that's not the fruit that Jesus is speaking of here. Lasting, abiding fruit. It is lasting, abiding fruit that glorifies God. And we've got to realize that this is God's work. It's not ours. And as a result, we need patience with God. We need patience with others. We need patience with ourselves. Ripened fruit for God's glory will come. It will come. Amen. We can say so. How can I say it with such absolute assurance? It's going to come in the appropriate season. How can I say it with such absolute assurance? Because Jesus said of his friends that they were ordained and appointed to bear fruit. This appointment and ordination to bear fruit is God's business. It is His concern. He will do it. As branches, what is our concern? Our concern is not so much how much fruit we're going to bear as branches, but we need to be concerned with remaining in the vine. As Jesus said, right? Abide in me and my words abide in you. So the concern of our lives is to abide in Christ and to abide in His word. And the fruit that is appointed and ordained will be born. And it'll be fruit that remains. And that should encourage us. That should encourage us in the work that Jesus Christ has called us individually to do, wherever we are at. We have Jesus Christ guarantee as His friends that He has ordained us to bear fruit. And that whether we see it or not, doesn't matter. That's encouraging. That is encouraging. Christ declares here that their and our efforts, meaning the disciples at that time and our efforts today, are useless apart from Him, but in Him will never be useless and will never be unsuccessful. That there is nothing that He will do, that no measure that He will stop at, that would cause our fruit and our walk to be vain or unproductive. Consider even that Christ is saying this to His disciples. Consider the place that His disciples are in at this time. No visible fruit, very little, if any, in their lives. So take heart, friend of God. Take heart. Take heart. You've been appointed and ordained. Appointed and ordained to bear fruit. And when God ordains something, it happens. But that's not all the good news here, because look at verse 16 again. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain. That's an important word, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it to you. Now it's interesting, the word that there in the text is the word hina in Greek. And it tells us that it links the first words with the first clause with the second clause. It links them together. It says that He knows, in a sense, it tells us that first He says you're ordained to bear fruit, and secondly, you're ordained to ask the Father for that fruit. See, Jesus knows that as His disciples, as we are going and bearing fruit, there are going to be times we become discouraged. There are going to be times that we're hesitant. There are going to be times when we fear our abilities. And Jesus is telling us something very important here. Not only you're appointed to bear fruit, but you're appointed to ask the Father in my name, and He'll give it to you. Lenski rephrases this verse as follows. He says, I chose you and appointed you to bear lasting fruit, and in order that you may do so, I also chose you to ask the Father in my name that He may give it to you. You see, these words are a great promise related to fruit bearing. The apostles may be discouraged. We as disciples may be discouraged. We look at our lives. We look at our walks. We say, I thought I was called to this. I thought I was going to do this. What's going on here? Where's the fruit? Well, ask the Father. That's what He's saying. Whatever you ask, this is linked to fruit. Whatever you ask in my name, I'm going to give it to you. That's linked to the fruit. That the apostles would not be discouraged, that we would not be discouraged, Christ gives us a valuable promise here, as if to say the work that you're assigned to may be too great for you. In fact, it is too great for you to bear. If you ever to wonder, if you were even called, He tells us, my Father will not forsake you. I have appointed you, but I've appointed you on this condition. Ask the Father. The Father's hand is continually stretched out to assist you. Ask Him, pray in my name, and He will give it to you. If you're not bearing fruit as you wish, ask the Father. He's chosen and appointed you to ask the Father. So ask Him today in our time together. Don't let it be wasted in our time of meditation. Ask the Father. You don't see fruit in your life, you're discouraged. Ask the Father. Ask the Father. Because that's what you've been chosen and appointed to do. After all, He's the source of it all anyway. And because He's the source of our fruitfulness, that's why He receives the most glory. We look at times at our weaknesses and our barren areas of our lives, and we become so hopeless, and we wonder, how can God be glorified with this? But that is actually the area of your life where you are most discouraged, where God can be most glorified, because it would be all of Him and none of you. Friend of God, you say, I struggle. I struggle with the attribute of patience. I have little self-control. I have no joy. In myself, I see nothing of this attribute, and I wonder if I ever could. Take heart. You have been appointed to bear such fruit, and you will. Abide in Christ. Have His words abide in you, and you will. And such fruit will be the most pleasing to the Father. Most pleasing to the husbandman, because it is the most God-glorying fruit, because it is not a product of your natural self, but is a product of the vine. Maybe during our time of meditation, we should open to Galatians 5:22 and ask the Father, for the fruit. He is the vine. We are the branches. As branches have as their main function bearing a fruit for the pleasure of the husbandman, we are chosen and appointed to bear fruit for God's pleasure. God's pleasure. This is the third point. So often we tend to glory in fruit. Even naturally, we go to a vineyard or a apple tree grove or wherever. We marvel at what? We don't sit there and stare at the tree and marvel at the tree. We don't go there in the wintertime and say, wow, what beautiful trees these are. When do we go? When there's flower, springtime, or fruit on the trees, we go. Some people go, drive all the way down to Washington, D.C. to view the cherry blossoms in springtime, and they marvel at the beauty. Rarely do we look and marvel at the trunk of the tree or the roots. They're not pleasing to our eyes. We have a human tendency to glorify fruit. But we have to realize there would be no fruit. There would be no cherry blossoms without the roots, without the trunk. So often people, we do the same thing. We look at other people. Look at how holy they are. Look at how much patience he has. Look at how kind a woman she is. Look at how she worships. She must really love the Lord. And indeed, that may be the case. They may indeed be manifesting the fruit of the Spirit that we are seeing with our natural eyes. But that's not the purpose of it. It's not to put our focus on the person, but to glorify God, how God changed that person. It also could be the case that the fruit is drawing attention. We do by fruit draw attention to ourselves instead of displaying the glory of God. It's not beyond human pride to take even God, truly God, given fruit and glory in it in ourselves. That's why Jesus reminds us, hey, this fruit is not yours. You only have what you have because you were appointed to bear it. And Paul reminds us, hey, you're only walking in the good works because they were prepared for you beforehand. We're reminded of that. We're not supposed to dangle our fruit in front of ourselves to make ourselves look good. So many, again, we see this. Oh, we saw 5,000 people come to Christ at this crusade. We must be doing something right. There are many out there doing their good deeds, as Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, sounding a trumpet before them. He said the hypocrites do this. The hypocrites sound the trumpet in the synagogues and in the streets that they may have what? The glory of men. It looks good outwardly. There's an appearance of love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness from afar. And people marvel. And they look at the fruit. Oh, what a loving, patient man he is. Oh, what a joyful church that is. Oh, what a peaceful household they have. Until you get into the household. Until you get real close. If they let you. Because often, you know, don't get too close. You can look, but you better not touch. Or, God forbid, you can look, maybe touch, but you better not take a bite. Because you may just find out what kind of fruit that is. You may just find out it's not the fruit of the Spirit at all, but it's wax fruit. It's the product of man. Why would someone do something like this? Why? Why would we display our fruit? Well, pride, of course. But also, for the same reason, why do they manufacture wax fruit? Why do you ever think about that? Why do they make fake fruit? What's the purpose of fake fruit? Why do people manufacture wax fruit? Because people like to look at fruit. But that's not the purpose that God created fruit. The purpose of fruit, why God created it, is not to look at, but to be partaken of and enjoyed. But even that's not all of the whole picture. Because really, even the fruit, it's not about the fruit. You know, you always hear people say, it's not about the gifts of the Spirit, it's about the fruit of the Spirit. Well, it's really not about the fruit of the Spirit, but it's what about what the fruit contains. What is the purpose? What is the biological purpose of fruit? Fruit, what does fruit contain on the inside? Seeds, or a seed. You see? So even that, even nature shows us something about fruit. The biological purpose of fruit. Fruit is supposed to be pleasing to man and beast, so that man and beast goes up to that fruit, eats of it, and then deposits the seed somewhere where another tree can grow. The picture is so clear, so clear. That's why we bear fruit. It's not about the fruit. Jesus put it this way in the Gospel of Matthew, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, your fruit, your God-glorifying fruit, and glorify your Father in heaven." Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 3. He's talking about the persecution and the patience that comes as a result of the persecution, the fruit of patience. He says, "But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of the terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts." 1 Peter 3:14 and 15. That is, bear fruit, be patient, be joyful in affliction. Bear fruit! And then he says, and maybe, just maybe, as you're bearing fruit, as you're sanctifying the Lord God in your heart, maybe someone just might come up to you one day and ask you the reason for the hope that's in you. And then you should be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you for a reason of that hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Peter said the same thing earlier in chapter 3 to wives. He says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. How are they won? How is the seed planted? By the fruit, the behavior of their wives, their chaste and respectful behavior. In other words, their fruit. You see. Turn to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11. Many can quote Proverbs chapter 11, the second half of that verse. I'm sure we've heard it. He who is wise wins souls. He who is wise wins souls. Sure, we've all heard that before. But what is the context of that verse? Proverbs 11:30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. God glorifying, God ripened, God ordained fruit. The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. God glorifying, God ripened, God ordained fruit always plants seeds unto true salvation. And that is the way that God is glorified. That is how the fruit we bear is perpetual and abiding. Remember, abiding, perpetual fruit, fruit that lasts unto eternity, because it plants seeds unto eternal life. When we are finally ripened, that is, we are transformed by God. That is, we're able to express an affection toward God. That is, that we have a love for others. That is, that we have a new discipline within. No one is going to be able to say, "Look at you. Look at what you have done." The fruit will be so beautiful and tasteful that people will look to no other source than the true vine himself. And he is praised and glorified. To this, I will add, as there's one more verse in our text, by way of application, the application of this. Because some may be wondering, well, where do I begin? How do I start? How does this all start? Where do I go? What do I do to produce this God? Where do I start this God-glorifying fruit? Where is it going to be manifested? Where? Where is it going to start? In this last verse of our text, verse 17 of John 15, he says, "This I command you, that you love one another." He repeats what he says in verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Love one another just as I have loved you. This I command, that you love one another. He repeats himself here twice in the period of five verses. Love one another. Who is the one another in context here? The friends of Jesus Christ. Who do we love? Love the brethren. This is his command, love, the chief, the first on the list of attributes of Christian fruit, love. Love one another. You want to know where to start? Start loving one another. You need to know where to begin? Begin right here with this command, love one another. This is demanded above all things. So much so that 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. 1 John 4:8 and 9, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The unity and love of the brethren is what is pleasing to the Father. If we want to bear Christ-honoring, God-glorifying fruit, we must love one another. It's pleasing to the Father. He loves to look upon it. The chief of fruits, the first on the list. It is involved in the building up of the church of God. There is no greater hindrance to the work of Christ than when labors are apart. When we direct our, when we're not directing our exertion to the common good. Without brotherly love, there's no discipleship. There's no great commission. Brothers and sisters, without love, we have no church. So my brethren, love one another. And may our expression of love for one another so glorify God. As Jesus said in John 17, that the world may know that we are Christians by our love one for another. Amen. Lord and sovereign lover of our souls, as we consider, as we survey the wondrous cross, as we survey the vastness of your mercy, boundless mercy, your covenantal love, as we consider the days long past upon which you set your love upon us, as we consider the vastness of time from eternity to eternity, as we survey the love in which you set upon us and think about that, and we think about all that you have done for us, Lord, we confess that so often we minimize sin and therefore don't recognize the great salvation that we have, the great cost that was paid, as well as the great lengths that were taken, that we might be forgiven. As we think on this, Lord, as we meditate on this, we know we certainly can't repay you, and we wonder how it is the possibility that anything that we do can add one drop to your eternal glory, Lord. We nevertheless take it upon your call and upon your word that our fruit glorifies you. And we thank you that the glory which you gave to the Son, he gave to us. We don't take that lightly. And we thank you that you're glorified in some way. Not that we can add to that glory, but there is some way the work of Christ's body on earth glorifies you. We thank you for that, Lord. It didn't have to be that way. And we ask upon your invitation to do so, Lord, upon your word today, where you tell us to ask a fruit, ask you for fruit. We do so with confidence in your name. We ask you, Lord, that we would be fruit bearers in your vineyard. That we would bear the fruit of love for one another. Not to bear fruit unto man, not to be seen by men, Lord, but to glorify your name. We place ourselves in your hands, Lord. We simply abide in the vine. We simply abide in Christ and have his words abide in us. And we ask you, Lord, that you would ripen the fruit in your time. The fruits, Lord, that we so often look at as green and hard and unbecoming, Lord. Grant us, O Lord God, humility of spirit, love and joy, peace and patience and kindness and meekness and temperance. Lord, we know even if these fruits be polished in the furnace of affliction, we ask you to bring forth those fruits in us. May we face adversity with joy. May, Lord, even as we see the world will hate us, even as the world hates us, may we remember that with persecution comes blessing. Forge in us, Lord, whatever fruit you desire. So often, Lord, it's easy to glorify you when things are going right in our lives. It's easy to glorify you with a crown. Teach us, Lord, what it means to glorify you while bearing the cross. With eyes to look forward to the crown. May we abide in you, not for the purpose of rest or repose, but that we might be partakers of your divine nature and thereby become like Christ in our character. We pray, O Lord, that you cause us to walk in your statutes, that you teach us to love one another, that we may be one just as you, O Father, and your Son are one, and the Spirit is one. That Christ in us and you in Christ may be perfected in unity, that the world would know that you did send your Son, and you did love us, even as you love your only begotten Son. How blessed are we, Lord, to be in this friendship with you. this friendship, this union with you, Lord. This union with the Most High God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May you be glorified in the fruit that is born. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.